We'll just spend our first 5 minutes or so just reading chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and reading the 14 verses of chapter 1, and then we'll embark on what I have in mind for this evening. So Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to start reading at verse number 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a meal, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Now that's our reading from the Word of God, chapter 1 of Malachi, and we know that the Lord will bless his word to us all. The book of Malachi was really first drawn to my attention over 40 years ago in quite an unusual way. There was in Northern Ireland, in Hollywood, where I was brought up, there was a local football team, and we used to go as boys to watch them playing on a Saturday afternoon. And one afternoon, they were playing a team with this very unusual name. The name was Malachians. And I remember at that time thinking to myself, that sounds very like a book of the Bible. And so, of course, it does. That was really the first time that it piqued my interest to actually look at the book of Malachi. Now, what I have in mind to do this evening really is threefold, and I hope that I haven't bit off more than I can chew. The first thing I want to do is to give a general introduction to the prophecy, just to put it in its historical context. And then the second thing I want to do is to identify some key features of the book and to provide an overview of the book. And then the third thing is to provide some commentary on the first chapter. Now, necessarily, none of these will be any in any particular detail, but we trust that they might be used of the Lord to get an interest to study the book ourselves and to learn from it what the Lord would have us to learn. Now, Malachi is obviously the last book of the Old Testament. Whenever you turn over the page, you'll find there's a blank page after it, and that's a sort of a clue that there's a gap here between the Old and the New. However, the book isn't actually at the end of the Hebrew Bible. It's actually placed somewhere in the middle. So that might raise a question, because we know that all the books of the Bible aren't actually in chronological order. It might raise the question in our minds, is Malachi actually the last book chronologically in the Bible, in the Old Testament? And it's a very simple answer to that. It is, in fact, the last book of the Bible chronologically, the Old Testament, I should say, chronologically. So let's just think of the Old Testament, or let's say the history of Israel in an overview kind of a way. Whenever Israel was established as a nation, it was at the time that Moses brought them out of Egypt. And over a period of roughly 500 years or so, God brought them into the land of Canaan. They conquered the land. And there was set up a number of judges who guided the people and really brought the people continually back to their God again and again. And as a nation, Israel was rebellious and disobedient, and yet was restored, and the judges did that. And that period of 500 years ended really with the Gentile Philistines making the Israelites effectively prisoners in their own land round about the time of the judge or the prophet Samuel. Now, that roughly 500-year period then was followed by 500 years roughly when Israel was established as a kingdom, first under Saul and then under David. And over that period of roughly 500 years, the nation had kings of different colors. That there was evil kings who took the people away from their God, and then there were good kings who did their best to restore things, to revive things, and to bring them back to their God. And that second period of roughly 500 years, when Israel was a kingdom, was brought to an end whenever the Gentile Babylonians came and destroyed the temple and destroyed the city and rooted the nation out of that land and took their princes away into captivity in Babylon. And then there was a period of time, again, roughly of 500 years, whenever Israel was in the land, but as a vassal province of first the Persian, then the Grecian, then the Roman Empire. And they came back, that period started whenever a man called Zerubbabel came back, appointed as a governor by the Gentile Persians. And Israel was in the land, but only under permission of the Gentile powers. And that 500 year period brings us right up to the New Testament time. Now, we are, as we look at Malachi, we are in that third 500-year period. Israel is a vassal province under the Persians. Now, I want you to notice, whenever you come to the book of Malachi, that it ends at chapter 4, verse 6 with these words, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And the Old Testament in our English Bible ends with that word, the word curse. Now, I want to take you back to the very beginning of the nation, because whenever Moses gave his final address in Deuteronomy 27 to the nation as they were about to go into the land of Canaan, this is what he said to them. He said, "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, And time again, the nation had drifted away, had been restored, had drifted away, had been restored. So with this ongoing cycle of God's grace and Israel's sin, time and time again, it is almost inevitable that the Old Testament should close with the fulfillment of what Moses said to the nation in Deuteronomy 27. And that indeed is what it does. We're left with the curse of a repeatedly broken law. And that, of course, is a platform for the New Testament to begin. Indeed, the word curse and the word cursed, the noun and the verb, occur in the prophecy. I think I counted 7 times. That's a word to note as we go through the book over the next number of months. Now, that third period of Israel's history, there are 6 books of the Old Testament that belong to this final period, and they're called the post-exilic books, E-X-I-L-I-C. That is the books that were written after the exile, after the captivity in Babylon, and Babylon was over. The post-exilic books. And these books are Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, Esther's a little bit different than the other 5 because it deals with events to do with the Jews in Persia, the majority of the Jews who didn't actually return to Judah. Now, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah deal with a period of approximately 100 years from the time of the return of the captives to Jerusalem. It seems then that Malachi, the 5th of those books, fits into the end of that 100-year period, or perhaps a little later. It's actually very difficult to locate this prophecy precisely with any degree of precision because there are no dates provided in this prophecy at all, unlike many of the other books of the prophets. Now, just again, a little bit more context for the setting of this book, and I apologize maybe for doing this in a little bit of detail, but whenever we think of those 5 books to do with the return of the Jews to Jerusalem, and we think of the first half of the book of Ezra, the first 6 chapters, those 6 chapters that relate the return of about 40,000 captives to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. And they came with a very clear objective, which is set out in Ezra chapter 1, verse 3. It was to build the house of the Lord God of Israel. And they began that work, but within a very short period of time, Ezra chapter 4 tells us that the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building to frustrate their purpose. And the result really was that for about 20 years or so, the work of building the house of the Lord, it ceased, and a spirit of lethargy set in to the returned captives. So they came back in about 536 BC. In about 520 BC, then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah began their ministry and prophesied unto the Jews. Ezra chapter 5 tells us that. And then Haggai, his prophecy was really to urge the people to consider your ways and build the house. And the prophet Zechariah, he encouraged them with promise of the future. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say it is my people. They shall say the Lord is my God. So Haggai and Zechariah, they prophesied in the days of Zerubbabel. Now, the second half of the second part of Ezra chapter 7 to 10 to 10, move us forward about 60 years to around about 457 BC. And we're introduced to Ezra himself. He came up from Babylon with a group of about 2,000 captives, and he came up with a different objective. Ezra came up to the land with this objective, Ezra chapter 7, to set magistrates and judges, all such as know the laws of God, and to teach the people that know them not. He came to teach the word of God to the people. And then the book of Nehemiah, it brings us forward another 10 years or so to the year 446 BC. And it records the journey that he made to Jerusalem with various captains and various other members of the Persian army. And what he came to do was to come to build what he called the city of my father's sepulchres in Nehemiah chapter 2. The book of Nehemiah describes that whole building project and covers a period of about 12 years and ends in the year, round about the year 434 BC. Now, this is where I'm getting to. In chapter 13 of the book of Nehemiah, we have the record of Nehemiah's frustration at the nation. And his frustration was that the returned exiles, they had violated the sanctity of the house of God. They'd put someone's furniture into one of the storerooms. They had neglected the service of the temple because the Levites had to go back to their fields. They had ignored the Sabbath day, and they had intermarried with the Gentile nations around them. And those conditions that were such a frustration to Nehemiah in Nehemiah 13 are the conditions that appear to be repeated at some point in the book of Malachi. So it just appeals to me as I think about those things that just as the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied alongside Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra, so the prophet Malachi may well have prophesied alongside Ezra and Nehemiah, or perhaps his name isn't mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, so it's perhaps more likely that he prophesied shortly after Nehemiah chapter 13. So that places him right at the end of the Old Testament writings. It places him probably in the period 430 to 400 BC. And then there is no more scripture committed to writing until the New Testament. There's a 400-year gap. So that's the setting. So the next thing I want you to think about with me is who really was Malachi? What do we know about him? And really, it's very hard to say who Malachi is because verse 1, chapter 1, is the only occurrence of his name in all of Scripture. We've got no details at all of his father or his family. We don't know what his occupation was, what part of the country he came from. And in fact, he's not even called Malachi the prophet. He's just Malachi, full stop. Now, on account of the fact that Malachi's name means the messenger or the messenger of Jehovah, there are some people who suggest that Malachi might not even have been the prophet's name. It might just have been a title that is used. Now, you remember whenever the people came to John the Baptist to ask him, who are you? John didn't reply and say, I'm John the Baptist, or even John. He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. There is a sense that Malachi has a similar humility about himself. And it is a humility that we could all emulate. I think there's a very practical thing here, you see, Because far too often we're taken up with ourselves and we talk about ourselves and about our service. And for some of us, we can hardly enter into a conversation without turning it round to be about us and about what we have done. But that does not appear to have been the kind of man that Malachi was. This prophecy is not about Malachi. This prophecy is about the word of the Lord. We'll come to that again in a moment or two. So let's maybe learn a little lesson about Malachi and his message. Now, the theme of messenger that's in his name is actually repeated in the prophecy on three occasions. So if you look down chapter 2 and verse number 7, you'll read this, that the priest was to be the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But if you turn over to chapter 3 and you read in verse 1, you'll read, I will send my messenger. And then at the end of verse 1, you'll read, even the messenger of the covenant. So here are a number of messengers that are in this prophecy. The priests were to have been God's messengers to his people, but they too often were failing messengers. And then Malachi was God's messenger in his day. And we can see that he was a very forthright messenger, very forthright in his ministry to them. And then there was a messenger coming in the future, chapter 3 here, and it's a prophecy of John the Baptist. He was a forerunner as a messenger, and he was a forerunner of a greater messenger of the covenant, which is actually the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he was God's faithful messenger. And so you and I, of course, are meant to be witnesses and messengers for the Lord our God. And so I would ask the question, what kind of a messenger am I? What kind of a messenger are you? Now, whenever we go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, I want you to notice what this prophecy is called. It's not actually called a prophecy. And it's not called a vision. Other prophecies are called visions or consist of visions. But it is called the burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord. Now, we all know what a burden is. And we know the fact is that a burden is something that weighs us down. A burden is something that we're very conscious of whenever we're carrying it. And a burden is something that makes us go slower. It's something that makes us move cautiously, lest we drop the burden. Now, no doubt Malachi felt the weight of what he had to say to this disobedient nation. And I really feel that we can easily lose this sense of burden about the things of God. Now, the society that we live in loves its entertainment, loves its leisure, loves its recreation, all things that can be disproportionately liked or frivolous or trivial. And we can easily bring that kind of a spirit into the things of God. But God would have us to be more burdened about divine things, about spiritual things, about eternal matters. God would have us to treat these things in a way that is becoming to the holiness of our God. Let's not be light and trivial and frivolous about the things of God, but let us feel the weight of them in our hearts. Now, I want to turn to some other features of this prophecy before I give a short outline and then turn to chapter 1. I think it's interesting to notice that a feature of this prophecy is the great use he makes of question and answer as a means of instruction. I counted, I think it was 27 questions in the 55 verses of the prophecy. Now you can see that, for example, in the words that we read at the beginning of chapter 1. If you look at verse number 2, the Lord begins with a question, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" is the question that the people ask. Look at verse 6, you'll read this, "If I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear?" And right through the prophecy, just notice them as you go through, you'll see all these questions that are being asked. Now, why is that? Well, in parallel with this question and answer format, on 24 occasions we read these words, "saith the Lord," or "saith the Lord of hosts." And then set against those 24 "saith the Lord's," there are 12 occasions where we read a word like this, "ye say," or "ye said." And this just illustrates the age-old issue of humanity, the word of God against the word of man. It takes us right back to Genesis chapter 3, the word of God on the one hand and the word of man on the other hand. And this is all bound up in the manner in which Malachi addresses the people throughout this prophecy. And generally speaking, it's similar, it has this format. And I think there's probably about six times through the prophecy where you see this. I'm going to give you an example of two of them. For example, we have in verse 2 the fact stated, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." And then we have the fact challenged, "the people, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" And then we have the fact repeated, "I love Jacob and I hated Esau." And then we have the fact demonstrated, "I laid his mountains waste," and the Lord describes what he was doing as far as Esau was concerned, and later he'll show what he's going to do as far as Jacob is concerned. And then you see again in verses 6, 7, and 8, you'll see the fact stated, "O priests that despise my name." We have the fact challenged, "Wherein have we despised thy name?" We have the fact repeated, "Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar." And then in verse 8, we have the fact demonstrated, "Ye offer the lame and sick." You see, in this way, Malachi is addressing the evils of the people. He's not doing it by parables. He's not doing it by illustration. He's not doing it in a cryptic way. He's dealing with it directly. He is speaking plainly. You remember whenever Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, he said this, "Except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken?" You know, we can be past masters at the oblique and the cryptic. And at times we can leave our audience unsure what it is we are saying, what it is we really mean. But Malachi, through this method of question and answer, leaves no doubt of the message that he is bringing from the Lord. It is plain speaking. And this, of course, comes back to me as being the speaker at the moment, of course. But we need to be plain in our speaking the truth of God. We need to be intelligent and we need to be intelligible. Now, the evil that had plagued Israel from the time they left Egypt until they were taken into captivity was the evil of idolatry. Continually, the nation had turned from Jehovah to false gods. Continually, the prophets, prophet after prophet, had risen up to call them back to Jehovah. This theme of idolatry and Israel's unfaithfulness is right through the prophets. But interestingly, whenever you come to the post-exilic books of Scripture, it's not a thing. It seems that Babylon, the home of idolatry, had actually finally rid the nation of that malevolent habit of idolatry nationally. But something every bit as bad had arisen in its place. So while the external form of idolatry had been removed, the heart that gave rise to it was unchanged. The evil of that heart in this nation is now being manifested in a different way. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 that we ought to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. And that is what Israel is failing to do in Malachi's day. And we can fail to do that as well. That's why Peter wrote what he wrote. That failure to sanctify the Lord in their hearts was revealed in this chapter, in this book, in a carelessness in their worship, in carelessness in their approach to divine things, in a carelessness in how they lived their lives as God's holy people. Their view of God was as a God of convenience rather than how God had revealed himself. Chapter 2, verse 6, for example, as a God of truth. Verse 11 of chapter 2, as a God of holiness. And then in verse 17 of chapter 2, as a God of judgment. It was J.G. Bellot that wrote that idolatry had been replaced by infidelity and an unwillingness of the nation to bow to the claims of God upon them. It makes the message of this book really relevant to our day. We live in a world that's advanced, that is self-sufficient. We no longer bow down to idols as the savages of long ago did. But we have the same rebellious and self-centered heart that departs from God. For even those who own the name of Christ may be lukewarm in respect of divine things. And we only need to turn to Revelation chapter 3 and the letter to the church of Laodicea to realize that that is true in our day as well. A lukewarmness to the things of God. Now, just to divide the book, maybe hopefully conveniently for us, the first five verses are a message of hope, notwithstanding a nation that has sinned, has turned away from their God, is self-satisfied with their own view of God. The prophecy opens up with a statement of God's love. And it was the fact, chapter 3, verse 6 tells us that it was because the Lord doesn't change that the sons of Jacob were not consumed. It was on account of the Lord's unchanging love that Malachi had come with this message. It was a message of love. And then from verse 6 of chapter 1 right down to the end of chapter 2, we have what I've called a message of rebuke. This is the core of Malachi's prophecy. The fact of God's love really brought up the question of their love for God. And quite simply, the nation, it was their love that was questionable, not God's love. And they were repeating this careless and lackadaisical approach to the things of God. In the first five verses, we might have the love of God being denied, but from verse 6 down to the end of chapter 2, We have a number of other ills that affect the nation. God's name was despised, verse number 6 of chapter 1, because of their attitude to divine service. And then in verse 8, God's portion was diminished. They offered the blind, the lame, and the sick. And then in verse 12, as we move down the chapter, God's altar was degraded. They just turned their noses up at it. It says they snuffed at it. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, we read that God's law was disobeyed because they wouldn't lay it to their heart. And then in verse 8 of chapter 2, God's priests had departed, for they no longer taught knowledge to God's people. They participated in the sham of worship. And then in verse 11 of chapter 2, God's holiness was disregarded because of their casual approach to marriage and their casual approach to how they lived their lives. In chapter 2, there are two words actually that occur time and again, and no doubt this will be dealt with next month. The two words are the word covenant and the word treacherously. And this just summed up the unfaithfulness of that nation to the words of their God. Treachery against God's covenant. I find that really quite challenging, because it was their carelessness that Malachi described as treachery. And whenever I think of how casual I can be at times to the things of God, it really enables us to see how serious that approach is. Treachery against the covenant. Then from chapter 3, from verse 1 down to the end of chapter 4, verse number 6, we have not this time a message of love, a message of rebuke, but it is a message of hope, a message of hope. You know, Malachi is no different from the other prophets in this regard, because as well as addressing the current conditions among God's people, he also speaks of a future day. In this part of the book, chapter 3 and 4, there's actually an emphasis on the coming of the Messiah. It begins with the words, the messenger of the covenant shall come, who may abide the day of his coming. And at the end of chapter 4, we read, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Those two quotations, those two verses are actually quoted in Matthew chapter 11, and they really, in that sense, bring those two parts, the Old and New Testament, together. Now, I'm going to just mention this very quickly because I know our time is running out. In this message of hope, Malachi paints a number of pictures. The first of them is this. He speaks about refining. Chapter 3, verse 3, refining. God was in the process of refining his people. And then in verse 7, we read the word is return. He speaks of returning. So this refining was that God's people might return, they might repent, and they might turn again to him. And then at the end of chapter 3, down in verse 16, we read this word, a book of remembrance, or the idea really is a record, a record. God is refining their urge to return. Those that feared the Lord, that responded to the urge, who responded to the message to repent, their names are recorded. Their names are recorded. And God describes them here as his jewels, which is the very term that was used to describe the nation in Exodus 19, verse 5. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. They were his jewels. And then in chapter 4, the idea in verse 4 is remember. It is remember this time, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. This is not the Lord remembering, it is a reminder to the disobedient nation that whether that coming day of the Lord, whether it will be for them the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings, verse 2 of chapter 4, or it will be the great and dreadful day of the Lord, chapter 5 of verse 4, it depends on whether they remember the law of Moses, verse 4 of chapter 4. So that's the message of hope, a message of hope for the nation. Now, really, I thought I'd bitten off too much, and maybe, and I think maybe I have. Now, I'm going to divide chapter 1 into three parts. This is just a very quick overview of chapter 1. If you wanted a more detailed one, I apologize. I'm going to divide chapter 1 and 3 by a repeated word in the Hebrew. What do you look at verse 6, or verse 5 rather? In verse 5, the Lord will be magnified. That's the word great. The Lord will be great. Then I want you to look at verse 11. And this is what we read in verse 11. My name shall be great among the Gentiles. Then I want you to look at verse 14. For I am a great king, and my name is dreadful. Now, those three repetitions of great divide the chapter in three. Now, this was at the root of Israel's problem, and it perhaps is at the root of our own spiritual weakness too. A failure to appreciate God's greatness. The greatness of our God is a tremendous theme right through Scripture, and particularly in the Psalms. You remember Psalm 48, Psalm 96, and Psalm 145. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 77, who is so great God as our God? And then Psalm 99, the Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Now, if our view of God is right, our view of everything else will find its proper place. The problem in Malachi's day was that they treated the things of God as if they were ordinary, everyday, mundane things. They had a casual approach to the things of God because they had a superficial view of their God. And this is something that can easily afflict us, because we live in a world that is casual in its attitude. It lacks commitment. It lacks dedication. When things get difficult, when things are inconvenient, it flips from one thing to another. But if we understand the greatness of God's love, that's the first five verses. If we understand the greatness of God's name, that's verse 6 to 11. If we understand the greatness of God's service, verses 12 to 14, it will mold our behavior. It will mold our conduct. It will mold our worship. And that's how the chapter divides in a ready way of division. Now, in the first section, the first five verses, there is a quotation used in Romans chapter 9. And it's been used here that Malachi might remind them that God loves them as a nation. Even though Jacob, the supplanter, even though Jacob was not a particularly worthy character, nor indeed the nation that came from him. No doubt the nation looked at how things had changed since they came back from Persia. They were now subject to a Gentile power. They didn't have their king. David was no longer on the throne. They were only occupying the land by sufferance and permission of the Persians. They thought of better days of glory in the past. They thought, does God really love his people? Now, they ought to have known that the reason they'd lost those things was nothing to do with the love of God. It was to do with their sin. But the Lord wants to assure them. As the Lord is about to speak words that are very direct and very sore and very painful, the Lord wants to emphasize to them that his love is real. You know, no matter what happens in life, we need to remember that. When things don't go well for whatever reason, we need to remember that the love of God is real. And he shows it here because whereas he will speak of hope for Israel in the latter half of the book, there is no such prospect for Esau or Edom. They, verse 4, are the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. They had no covenant relationship with Jehovah. They had no promises that he had given them. All their hopes and aspirations would come to nothing, verse 4 tells us. Remember, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about unbelievers that there are those which have no hope. But Paul also reminds us, Colossians chapter 1, that for us, for the believer, there is the hope of glory. The hope of glory. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. God's love has lifted us, has spurred us from the hopelessness that the world knows. And it was because of God's love that Malachi was sent to take the nation to task for their persistent disobedience, that they might turn again to their God and enjoy the great blessings that he had promised in his word. Now let's come to chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. The Lord takes the nation to task here for their response to his love. They were just living as those who denied their relationship with Jehovah. The word despise is interesting because it's exactly the word that is used in Genesis 25, where we read that Esau despised his birthright. Jacob, Israel, had acted like Esau. The Lord had shared their love, but they were acting like Esau, not like Israel at all. And the despising of the name of Jehovah actually was not seen in what they said. That might be why they argued with the Lord. It was seen in their actions. I find this very searching. It's possible that our doctrine is orthodox, but our behavior is anything but. We might be able to dot the I's and cross the T's in knowledge, but our worship and our service, the cold face of Christian life, might be severely lacking. So when it came to the offerings and sacrifice, they gave second bit or worse. It just seemed as if they thought that the altar was a place to dispose of what was only going to waste anyway. It was worship and service that really cost them nothing. Their offering of leftovers was the true measure of what they thought of the name of their God. You know, the same is true of us. The message of Malachi is very appropriate to our own day when our lives can be so full of activities and things to do that we have little time left for the work of the Lord and for the things of God. Let us not be as those that give to God the leftovers, which is only going to waste anyway. Now, this was then proved, of course, because Whenever Malachi says, would you give this to your governor, verse 8, the answer, of course, was, of course they wouldn't. And it may just be that we pay more attention to ensuring that our worship is acceptable to the brethren than we do to ensure that it is genuine and heartfelt before our God. You know, this was distasteful. This infidelity was distasteful in the sight of the Lord. In verse 10, he says, I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Really, at the start of the verse, where the Lord says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors? The words for not are in italics. They're not really there. The sense seems to be that the Lord is asking, would someone not shut the doors of the temple that ye might not kindle fire on my altar in vain, as the RV says. What the Lord really is saying here is, stop this charade. Stop this insincerity. It is unworthy of the great name of the Lord. God desires truth in the inward parts, Psalm 51. You know, as the Lord closes this section in verse 11, we're reminded of a coming day when the Lord's name shall be great among the Gentiles. Zechariah, in his prophecy, had urged the people to look for a coming day, to live in the light of a coming day where the glory of the Lord would be known in the land and on the earth. You know, the application to us is just the same. Our lives should be lived for God in light of that coming day. In light of the coming day. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. You know, an appreciation and a forward look for the Lord's coming would shape our lives that we might not be ashamed before him at his coming. In the final part of the chapter, I know our time is gone, I apologize for going on so long. In the last part from verse 12 to 14, I just really want to make this one point. And it's this. You notice he says in verse 14 about the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and sacrifices a corrupt thing. It's not just that they gave to the Lord what was inferior, because after all, that might have been all they had if they were very poor. It's the fact that they kept back for themselves everything that was of value. You remember it was Ananias and Sapphira who kept back part of the price. Yet everything that this nation had, they had received of the Lord. The bounty and blessing of the land was his bestowal by his grace. You know, we have never had so much. We have never had such good health. I know there's a pandemic, but health in the nation has never been so good. Education has never been so high. Possessions, disposable income, time. We've never had so much. But the question is, what are we doing with it? This is a challenge to me. Are we using these things for ourselves or for the Lord? Are we any better than the Israelites of Malachi's day? Would Malachi bring the same message to you and to me? Now, just let me finish with the eloquent words of a hymn that I think maybe just sums up that last point in a way that maybe I couldn't quite do it. It's a well-known hymn, and it's in our hymn books, and it goes like this. Savior, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, my Lord, from thee. In love my soul should bow, my heart fulfill its vow, some offering bring thee now, something for thee. All that I am and have, thy gift so free, in joy, in grief through life, O Lord, for thee. And when thy face I see, my ransomed soul shall be through all eternity, something for thee.